Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe. We are astounded at how wonderful, how deep your love is for your people. We cannot comprehend the height or the depth or the breadth or the width of your love for your people. But we know it and we believe it and we have heard it. You sent your only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He laid his glory aside for a time to come and take human form, as your word says, to become a servant, obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself so much, that much. And no greater love has ever been seen in this world. He laid down his life for his friends, for his brothers and sisters, for those that you had chosen from eternity, predestined in love, all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son and for the greatness of your love for us, though we were dead in sins and trespasses and even still are sinners. But your love for us does endure forever. It does not change, for you do not change. And all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Bless your word to us, confirming us, assuring us of your great love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 2, page 808 in our church Bibles, this is actually part of the birth narrative, boys and girls, the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. And you know part of this for sure, that Herod set himself to try to kill all the male children, 2 years and younger in the land, hoping to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the first time or the last time that threats were made against the promised line. Herod, of course, is unsuccessful. But the reason we're reading this portion here is particularly for verse 18, because it's a quotation from our text in Jeremiah 31. But first, let's look at Matthew 2, verses 16 through 23. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And then to the prophet Jeremiah, page 658 in our church Bibles, Jeremiah 31, and we're going to read the first 25 verses. And this will be the text this morning. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn in the Forms and Prayers books. We're beginning a series in the Canons of Dort. So let's turn to page 259. We're going to read these first three articles on page 259 together. And keep in mind, as you're aware, the Canons of Dort were written in response to heretical teaching. But when it comes to these first three introductory articles, all of the churches agreed on this. All Christian Bible-believing churches can agree on these three articles. It's when you get into articles 4, 5, and following that the canons are going to deal more with the controversy and the false teaching. But here, we find solid biblical agreement. So let's read these together, starting with Article 1, God's right to condemn all people.
Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death.
Article 2, concerning the manifestation of God's love.
But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
And Article 3, concerning the preaching of the gospel.
In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent?
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how hard is it for you, for me, for all of us, to love an unlovable person? Maybe to love somebody who is very disrespectful to you. Doesn't listen when you speak, interrupts you when you speak, doesn't seem to follow the rules, maybe in your household, or maybe the rules, the policies at work, or maybe it's simply the rules of the game. Or how hard is it to love somebody who grumbles and complains to you all the time? How hard is it to love a rebellious son or a rebellious daughter? How hard is it to love a poor person who in every way has brought that poverty upon himself or herself? How hard is it to love an enemy? Somebody who opposes you, somebody who hates you, somebody who says bad things about you. How hard is it to love an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful husband? Israel was all of these kinds of unlovable in their relationship with God. And so were we. We who were dead in sins and trespasses, we who were the enemies of God, we who were in every way rebellious and unfaithful and idol worshipers, lost and dead in our sinfulness. So the scandalous question of unconditional election is not, why doesn't God save everyone? I can recall very vividly being pressed on that question. Senior year of high school, and I've told you before, I went to a Christian high school, but it was Arminian. So they didn't subscribe at all to the canons of Dort. They had exactly the very opposite kind of understanding. And that was the question. Well, if God is good and loving, then he would save everyone. And you're telling us that God doesn't save everyone. Are you saying that God isn't good? And I'd say, no, God is good and God is loving. And then they would say, well, then why doesn't he save everyone? Like it was some kind of smoking gun. Ha, gotcha. The real scandalous question of unconditional election, the real scandal of the gospel, the real scandal of the cross And by scandal, I mean offense. It's this question: why does God save anyone? Why does God love unlovable people? Why does God take sinners who are dead in sins and trespasses and make them alive? Why does God care at all when all of his creation and all of his people, and not just once, but a long history of rebellion, faithlessness? How many people in this world that God has made don't believe in him at all? The great scandal of all of it is that God does this because he loves us. He loves unlovable people. He loves rebels. He loves people that are dead in sins and trespasses. All of those that in Christ he chose from before the foundations of the world, he sets his love upon those. And in his love, he gives us two immeasurable, unspeakable, wonderful gifts: his Son, his only begotten Son. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were dead in sins and trespasses, God came, he saved us by grace, made us alive in Jesus Christ. We were, as Ephesians 2 says, we were just like the sons of disobedience, following after the prince of the power of the air. And the New Testament has even more colorful description for what we were. In the darkness of our minds, just like the Gentiles, God sent his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ came to save sinners from their sins. He came for the unrighteous. He came for those who were not well, to give us life through his death. And the second gift that he's given us is the preaching of the gospel. That great proclamation, and as the canons puts it so well, to whom he wishes and in the time that he wishes. All of that directed by the sovereign will of God. So whether it's that one sermon that God finally used to prick your heart and conscience and bring you to faith, or whether it's been a lifetime of the preaching of the gospel, that's all been according to God's sovereign will for your salvation. And for you to know, Christ crucified is for you. And for you to know the depth of the love of God for you as his people. And that's what we consider this morning in Jeremiah. The Lord will continue his faithfulness to his people because of his everlasting love. First of all, his love for sinful Israel. And there's actually a number of sections in this chapter, and we're trying to capture most of them here. First of all, looking at verses 8 and 9 and then verses 15 and through 20, all of these verses remind us of the consequence of Israel's rebellion against God, the kind of language that Jeremiah uses to describe them. And so in verse 7, they're a remnant. It's not all of the people. Some of them have fallen away in unbelief. And you know that. You read through Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, not all the people came back from exile. All the people went into exile, at least most of them. Some were left in Samaria. But not all of them came back. Some of them liked it there. They fell in love with the world, as it were, and they wanted nothing to do with the Lord anymore. So it's not the whole people, it's a remnant. They're scattered, verse 8. They're described as Ephraim in verse 9 and in other places as well. But in verse 9, it's a negative way of describing them. Ephraim is like a firstborn to God. But you remember where Ephraim was, sort of the northeastern part of Israel, on the other side of the Jordan, about as far away from Jerusalem as they could possibly get. There was rebellion in Ephraim. There was a, we don't want to be too close to the Lord sort of mentality. There's weeping with shame and sorrow in verses 9 and 15 and 16. They're grieving over their discipline in verse 18. And in verse 19, they're ashamed and they're disgraced. Why? Because they have been sent out of the promised land. And it hasn't happened yet in Jeremiah 31, but it's going to happen. This has been Jeremiah's message from the very beginning. Return to God, return to God, return to God. If you don't return to God, he's going to send you off into exile. And you know the rest of the story. And all of the nations would have looked at them and said, yeah, we know all about your God and all the history and everything in the region of Canaan. You were a mighty nation at one time, and look at you now. Where's your God now? You ever read that in the Psalms? The taunts of the unbeliever, where is your God now? And they had to bear the shame of that. No longer a mighty nation, no longer feared by all the lands and the nations around them. No powerful city of Jerusalem and no strong temple there where God would dwell. They don't have any armies. They're scattered and broken and filled with shame. Like an employee caught stealing money, Israel's been fired and cannot go back to try to get a reference from that place of employment for the next job. Israel has to bear its shame for the future. Or like an adult son who launches a tirade at Thanksgiving and the family says, maybe you shouldn't come back next year. Or like a horrible criminal who's put away in prison and put in isolation. Israel has been isolated from the God that loves them. Or like an unfaithful wife, Israel must live with her shame and Israel must be alone. Because they broke every commandment that God gave to them. Every rule that he ever prescribed, they broke it. They rebelled. They said, no, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it our own way. They heard the word of the Lord. They knew the law. They had all of the rites and rituals and sacrifices of the Old Testament. Everything had been laid out in front of them. That sin must be repented of, and that God is a forgiving God. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There is a way to have your sins removed from you, all of your guilt and shame. It's through the coming Messiah. All of their sacrifices told them that. And still, they said, we're going to worship the other gods. We want to be like the nations. We want to have our sons and daughters intermarry with these worldly people. We want to adopt their customs. We like the way that they do things. And even after the warnings in this chapter, I mean, isn't there enough here already, just in chapter 31? Even after this, take some time this week and go to Jeremiah 42 and 43. They go, oh, the Babylonians are coming? Well, we'll go to Egypt. We can escape there before they get down here from their northern place. And Egypt will help us. And God knows all of this, that they're plotting this and they're thinking all of this. So he sends Jeremiah in chapters 42 and 43 to tell the leaders of Israel, don't you dare go down to Egypt. What do you think they did? Let's pack up the bags. We're going to Egypt. In fact, they said to Jeremiah, you haven't actually been sent by the Lord. We don't believe you. We're going to do it anyway. So they did. And you know what the Lord said to them after that? Then I'm going to send Babylon down to Egypt. And he did. Babylon comes all the way down to Egypt and still scoops up this rebellious people, Israel, and hauls them off to exile. You can't thwart God's plans. This is why Rachel is still weeping for her children in verse 15. She wept and she died at childbirth, so it's not the real Rachel. But figuratively speaking, this offspring that was supposed to be dedicated, sanctified, kept by the Lord. He set Israel apart. He set his love upon them. They are to be witnesses of him into the world. They are his special people, his precious and treasured possession, the apple of his eye. And it's as if Rachel is looking at her children and saying, I cannot believe how rebellious you've become. And I cannot believe how you could come from the heights of glory and the fear of the nations in Canaan to be reduced to this. Because you went astray. And they have rebelled, and they would be taken away. Who could love a people like this? Article 1 of the Canons. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. That's the truth of the matter. The wages of sin is death. It's what every single human being deserves. And here you have a people, and we can be just like this. We are just like this. We do the same things that Israel's doing. We break all of God's rules. We break his commandments. We go our own way. We rebel. We worship the gods of the world. We bow our hearts to those kinds of things. We look for earthly help instead of seeking the Lord. He says, don't do this, and we go do it. He says, do this, and we don't do it. Who can love a people like that? Who can be patient with a people like that? Well, your God does. Our God, the God of the Bible, the God of promise, the God who doesn't change. And he does love us. He loves us with the deepest kind of love, the gift of his only begotten Son. And he saves even rebellious Israel out of all of this, out of their sin and their disgrace and their shame and their exile. And then he's done the same thing for us. He does the same thing for all of his chosen people, all of those that before the foundations of the world were laid, he chose in the Lord Jesus Christ, predestined in his love. And we don't deserve any of it. Not a single one of us. There isn't a single thing about any one of us where God looked at us and said, now there's a person that I really think I could love. No, he looks at Christ. And then looking through Christ and seeing us, he sees a people that he absolutely loves. That he loves with an enduring love, with a faithful love, with a love that is forever. Because he sees the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He sees Christ in him crucified. He sees his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, who willingly laid down his life to purchase a people. And that's the kind of language that Jeremiah also uses in this chapter by the word of the Lord, starting in verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. You've heard that before, boys and girls. It's the very basic statement of the covenant that God has made. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Even here in Jeremiah 31, after all that Israel has done against God, he still brings the same promise. He hasn't changed. We have, but he doesn't. We go back and forth. We waffle in our devotion to the Lord. He doesn't waffle in his devotion or his commitment. Never. Not even for a second. I will be your God, you will be my people. And then amazingly, he calls Israel, in verses 4 and verse 21, Virgin Israel, as if they had never worshipped idols, as if they had never been spiritual adulterers, even though they had been. Ephraim in verse 6, now not in negative context at all, but in the hill country of Ephraim, even there people will cry out, Arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Even that rebellious tribe, out of that rebellious tribe, there's going to be people who worship the Lord. A remnant in verse 7, that is a chosen portion, a preserved portion of people, not all of them, but many of them. In verse 10, God says that he will be a shepherd to his people, recalling Psalm 23, or running ahead of Jeremiah 31, John 10, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. He's the gate, he's the door for the sheep to go in, but he's also the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who speaks and his sheep know his voice and they follow him. And twice in this chapter, he calls them Jacob. Verse 7 and verse 11, Jacob. In verse 11 especially, the context there is about redemption and ransom. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. And that Jacob name is very significant because, as you also know, the tribes are split. The kingdom of Israel is split. You have the northern tribes and you have the southern tribes. You've got Israel and Judah. So God goes back in his words here, all the way before Israel was even constituted as a nation, under Jacob, where it all began, with the name of Israel. That's how he sees this rebellious, sinful people, as though they had never sinned, as though they had never rebelled, as though they had been covenantally faithful because of his love for his people through Jesus Christ. And it's the same way that he sees us. You remember justification. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Jesus was obedient for me. And that's it. He sees you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees you through the price paid, the precious blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you, to cover all of your rebellion, to cover all of your sin, to cover all of your guilt, to cover all of your shame. All of it. Nothing that we could deserve, to be sure. Article 2, this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe for a righteous person, maybe for a good person. We're neither of those things. How hard is it to love an unlovable person? It's easy to love a righteous person. It's easy to love a good person. It's easy to love people that love us and do good things to us and for us. That's easy. What about somebody who's just constantly in your face, saying all kinds of nasty things to you and nasty things about you, never agreeing with you and always angry and contentious, always rebellious? That's what we were. Not righteous, not good. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. 1 John 4:10, which we read earlier this morning. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the ultimate answer to Rachel's weeping in verse 15, as we saw in Matthew chapter 2, is the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Savior to save his people from their sins. But now the canons also cite John 3:16 in Article 2. And many have used that verse to say that God loves everyone. Does God love everyone? Well, the Lord God does not love everyone. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." But that word "so" in English as well as in Greek can mean different things. Does it mean God loved the world so much? That's usually how people read it. And then they think, see, God saves and loves everyone. But that's not what that word means. Because the word "so," both in English and in Greek, can also mean, and this is what it means in that verse, God loved the world in this manner, in this way. How did God love the world? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His only begotten Son. John 3:18, two verses later, also says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Scripture tells us about election. Scripture tells us about faith. Tells us about the means of grace and the Holy Spirit. But Scripture also tells us about hell and punishment, eternal condemnation, the reprobate. Psalm 11, verse 5 says that the Lord hates the wicked and their wickedness. And Revelation 6, 16 says that even kings and poor, great and small alike, are going to be in the day of judgment, calling upon the rocks to fall upon them, to save them from the day of the wrath that is to come. And even death will not spare them, because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves those upon whom he has set his love, and it's not everyone. It's those that he has chosen in Christ, those that he has given true faith, those that he has given the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, those that he has united to Christ by faith and grace. But as love goes on, final point this morning, verses 21 through 25, his love for shamed Israel. These verses are somewhat reminiscent of the prodigal son or the lost son in Luke 15. The prodigal son repents. You know that he comes to his senses when he's eating the pods that are given to the pigs. He's completely squandered all of his inheritance. He had wished that his father were dead so that he could just have the money and run. His father gave it to him. He squanders it all away in prodigal living. He comes to his senses as he's eating the pods that are given to the pigs. And he says, "Even the servants in my father's house are treated better than this. I'm going back." And when his father sees him a ways off, he runs to his son. And the son sees the father's love. God works in his people here in Jeremiah 31, calling them to return. "How long will you waver, O faithless daughter?" He yearns for Ephraim. "My heart yearns for him," verse 20. "I will surely have mercy on him." But Israel doesn't see that. They don't see their need for that yearning love of God. They don't see their sinfulness. They don't see where their sinfulness has brought them. They don't see the shame that is brought upon them because of their sin and misery. But the Lord does. And he's not done with them, and he's not fed up with them. His heart still yearns for them. God is a good father. And he calls his people to repent because he's going to do a new thing, verse 22. And it is a new thing. It's usually a man encircles a woman if there's danger. But here a woman will encircle a man. And the imagery means two things. It's about the Christ coming in the flesh, encircled by a woman, born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary, in her womb, and then into this world. But it also means the preservation of the church. It's a lot like Revelation 12 and that imagery of the woman who's bearing the child, and the dragon is coming to try to devour the child, but the child is snatched up and taken into heaven, and the woman goes and she hides in the forest, in the wilderness, and God provides for her. It's the church and the coming of Christ. That's why we can repent. That's why we can come to God. That's why he keeps all of these promises, because of what Jesus has done for us. So don't run from the Lord. Run to the Lord. And that's the basic message of the gospel and of all of its preaching. In order that people may be brought to faith, Article 3 says, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people he wishes and at the time he wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And that's it. That's the message. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified unto salvation and for peace and an assurance that the Lord God is merciful and gracious. He's a good father. He's calling you to return. He wants you to return because you are his beloved. And when we return, just like the prodigal son, it's a feasting of celebration. It's a feasting of thanksgiving. We give thanks and we stand in awe of everything that Jesus has done for us, and that we have a place because of what he's done. Remember the Lord's mercies. Remember his compassion, his love. Come, you who have weary and languishing souls, verse 25 says, and find rest and replenishment in Christ because of the immeasurable love of God the Father for his children. Amen.